think we get in today's passage is a verse that, for me, in all of Scripture, probably best describes the problem of idolatry. In a verse, okay, have a look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21. Here is Samuel, he's talking to God's people, and he says this, "Do not turn after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless." So if you're new to Christian things, idolatry is putting anything in the center of your life other than God. So that is idolatry, putting created thing in the center of your life and living for that as your main thing. God's people living at the time when Samuel was writing to them 3,000 years ago, they were most likely to take small g gods, the idols of the nations, little statues of Baal, the thunder god, or the Ashtoreth, and they would live for them at the center. But for us today, we're not living for thunder gods, but we will be taking good things that God gives us and putting them in the place of God, taking good things and making them the God thing in our life. And Samuel, in this verse, in 1 Samuel 21, actually diagnoses two questions to help us understand what the idols might be in our own hearts. Tim Chester, in his commentary, points this out. I think it's really helpful. And the first question is this: what do you think will make your life good? What do you think will make your life good? Because actually, what do idols do? He says they can do you no good. So what do you think will make your life good? Second question: what do you think will stop your life from being bad? What do you think will stop your life from being bad? What do you think will rescue you? What do you think will save you? Because those are two quite powerful questions, aren't they? What do you think right now will make your life good? What do you think right now will stop your life from being bad? And I guess if we were to ask people in the street, there would be a whole host of answers. My career, making the next step on the ladder, wealth, that relationship with someone that we long for, your abilities, the exam results, the friendship, your health, your fitness, being true to yourself. That's what's going to bring the good, being true to yourself, not being constrained by my physical gender, my family life. What do you think it could be for you? Or if I was going to put it another way, what YouTube channels are you subscribing to? I guess one of the things I've discovered over this past year, I don't know, all generations, because we've been having to stick Surrey Chapel on YouTube, we've all been introduced to it in one way or another, and some of us will have gotten a little bit into it. This strange little world where there's all these people producing videos telling you some niche thing that's going to change your life. Come on, we've all seen Joe Wicks. Joe Wicks, I can see most of us have not taken up his fitness regime. I'm just talking about myself. Maybe Monica from Travel Hack with her family and lifestyle blog, who goes to all these countries saying, "Look at my life doing these holidays. Don't you want to do a little bit of this?" While she's being sponsored by estate agents. I don't know. Her name's not Jojo Mama. Her name is Mama Furfur. This lady, she's Scottish, and she does loads of videos around financial freedom and making sure you're spending your money rightly. And I'm not going to make any gag between finances and Scottishness and just sort of, I'm not going to go there. But actually, some of her stuff's really good. Some of her stuff is really helpful. But what is clear is she's saying, look, you know, if you invest your money over these next eight years, then you could actually then end up having quite a nice salary that's coming in on the side. And what all these different YouTube channels, so often what are they doing? They're saying, this is what is going to do you good. Put this at the center of your life. This is what's going to stop things being bad. What do you think the issue would be for you? Now, I know most of us here love and follow Jesus, and we say, no, the thing at the center of our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. right? He is the one who can do us good. He's the one who can save us. And yet, how often are we tempted just to have our heads turned? What's turning your head at the moment? Well, if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll know that God's people haven't been chasing the idol of Baal or Ashtoreth, these little gods. Actually, they've been chasing the idol of human power, of having a leader, a king, like all the other nations. In chapter 8, you'll remember God's people decided to reject God as their king, and they wanted a king like everyone else. And why? Because they think that's what will make their life good, and that's what will stop things being bad. And in chapters 9 and 10, we were introduced to a good-looking Saul, a head taller than everyone else, handsome. He was picked out of all the tribes of Israel, and they said, long live the king. And then in chapter 11, we discovered that most of them really doubted whether he could rescue them. But despite the fact he was there just farming rather than leading God's people, God's spirit took a hold of him, and he led God's people to a dramatic victory over the mobster thug, Nahash. And so at the end of last week, chapter 11, we saw God's people all gathered together to renew the kingship, to sort of say, okay, we're behind this king now. We're all together. There was a big celebration. But what we move on to today in chapter 12 is, I guess it's the culmination of the past 4 weeks. This is Samuel finally passing on God's people to this new leader. And why is this happening? Why is this happening? Why has God's people gone for human power rather than the Lord their God as their king? And I think Samuel says to them, 1-15, it's because of your forgetfulness. It's because of your forgetfulness. Now, I don't know whether you got the sense that the passage was read really brilliantly by Rachel. Thank you. But did you get the sense there is a bit of tension in today's passage as we went through it? It feels like as Samuel passes on the leadership of God's people to Saul, it feels a little bit like the dad who is walking down the aisle with his daughter to give his daughter to a bloke who he thinks is a complete disaster, that he never wants to pass them on to. Can I say, in the first service, my father-in-law was here, and I looked at him at this point. But I think it's fine. I don't think he thought that. It's too late now. It's 11 years in. We're fine. Right. But this should be like a celebration, but it really is not. And actually, what you kind of get in this is it's actually a courtroom scene. It's actually a courtroom scene. Have a look at 12 verse 3. Here's Samuel. He says, here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. He's saying Samuel's on trial. He's on trial. Have a look at verse 7. Now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. Actually, the people are on trial as well for the way they have treated God. Two groups on trial in what is a very bizarre handing over of power. Let's look at Samuel first. Look at what he says, verse 2. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and gray, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. You see, the point Samuel is making here is that they know him inside out. Right, they really would have known him. Samuel was the miracle boy. Do you remember? And he ended up being handed over to Eli in Shiloh, in the tabernacle there, if you're with us in this series that we started 16 months ago. If you haven't, you won't remember any of that. But anyway, he basically grew up in the public eye. He's like the equivalent of our royal family. He would have been front page news again and again and again. They really did know him. They knew what sort of leader he was. And so verse 3, Look what he says. Here I stand, testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Who have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I will make it right. He says, just think about the way I've interacted among you. You know, remember there was that big building decision that was going to go on in that town, and there was people complaining. They came to me to make a decision. And you notice, when that contractor came to me, I didn't say, it can happen, but only if you do an extension on my bungalow. You know, when it came to claiming his expenses, he never found himself claiming for that piece of lamb mutton twice. You know, when he had his fleet of donkeys, he never added to it because someone had lost their donkeys and they were totally incompetent. He thought, I'm just going to take one of those for mine. See, he never abused his power. He didn't use his position in authority over God's people, and he really did have authority. He never used it to abuse the people. And in fact, they know that. Verse 4, have a look at verse 4. You have not cheated or oppressed us. You have not taken anything from anyone's hands. And Samuel said to them, verse 5, the Lord is witness against you, and he has also anointed his witness, this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. He is witness. You see, all of God's people look at Samuel's conduct and they say, there is no mud that sticks here. He's genuinely been a great leader. But you notice in the text that there is something there where the way Samuel is talking to highlight just the contrast with what is going to come. There's a repeated word. I don't know whether you noticed it in verse 3. Here's the repeated word. He says this, whose ox have I taken? Verse 4, whose donkey have I taken? And then actually in verse 4, he says, you have not taken anything. Now, do you remember where we heard that word last? About taking. Do you remember where we heard it last? It was in chapter 8. As God's people were told, look, if you take a king like the nations, he will take and take and take. Whereas Samuel here, what's he done? He's served and served and served. You see, the point we are getting is that the leader that God has provided for his people has been the leader they've needed. It's been the leader they've needed. Samuel has been innocent of any guilt. It's been wonderful. And to push against God and against his leader in this way is just culpable. It's stupid. So he's innocent. But what about the people? Verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. Trial number 2. Now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you with evidence. I'm going to bring you evidence before the Lord to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. He says, here is God's faithfulness to you. I'm going to remind you. Again, we're going to do a bit of history. If you were here the past few weeks, we were talking about him, talking about the history. Here is their history of how God has worked amongst them. You know, 8 and 9, he says, look, I rescued you from Egypt. There was leaders, Moses and Aaron. I brought you to this land. And what's it been like in this land? Verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. Then the Lord sent Jeroboam, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he has delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. He said, you kept on getting yourselves into a mess. You kept on turning against God. You got handed over to your enemies. And as you cried out, I rescued you. I brought you to safety. And you've experienced that. In fact, he reminds them, not only in the past, but under Samuel. They've had safety. See, for generations, God has acted in this way, faithfully providing for his people. And so what they need to understand is their request in chapter 8 is breaking the boundary of unfaithfulness. Have a look at verse 12. Verse 12. But when you saw Nahash, the mobster thug, king of Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. You see, they saw this enemy, and at that point they said, no, we now need an earthly power to rescue us. If you like, they wanted to exchange the predictability of, or in fact, they wanted the predictability of a kingly line rather than trusting the seemingly unpredictability of the God who would provide what they need. Why have they done that? And there's a word that jumps out at me. Verse 9, listen to this. But they forgot the Lord their God. Forgetfulness. Now, what sort of forgetfulness is this? Let me suggest to you, it is not a forgetfulness that can come with age. I was listening to an interview this week with the bassist of a band I really like, a band called the Manic Street Preachers. There they are. They're Welsh. There's Nicky Wire, the bassist. I know most of you will have no idea who they are, and that's fine. This is just quite a fun quote. And he was been asking, what's it like turning 50? What's it like turning 50? I wonder how long ago you turned 50, or maybe when in the future you're going to turn 50. I'm not guessing anyone ages in this room. But anyway, what's it like turning 50? And he said this, everything went. Everything was destroyed. Body, memory. When you're young, you think you're going to save the world. You hit 50 and you just want to save yourself from yourself. Can you relate to that? Oh, we've got some nods. I didn't get that in the first service. It was stone silence. No. Not I. It's good there's some honesty in this room. I can relate to that. I'm 40. What God's people had with their forgetfulness was nothing to do with them getting older. It was a willful forgetfulness. It's the sort of forgetfulness I get confronted with as I tell my daughters to tidy that up. Tidy that up, girls. You go away and you come back. And he said, why haven't you tidied it up? And do you know what they say? We didn't hear you, Dad. No, you heard me. You just did not listen. You have willfully forgotten what I've told you to do. And no, I am going to have to clear up your Play-Doh. With your help, of course. But it's a willful forgetfulness. And that is how God's people have treated God. The history is obvious. Samuel has been brilliant. And yet they go, no, actually, we don't want God to be our king. We think what the other nations have said is right. That a worldly power, a king apart from God, that's what will do us good. That's what's going to stop making things bad. And that is foolishness. You know, I think for those of us who are Christians, I think we often inflict on ourselves a lot of misery when we willfully forget us in Jesus, that he really does need to be at the center of our lives. See, as we put him aside, as we kind of have our heads turned and we start thinking about, oh, if I get myself really fit, or if I get myself financially self-sufficient, or my career, and we put Jesus to the side, and that is the big thing, it's just not going to work. It's wrong. You know, I'm aware that maybe you're not a Christian here today, and you can think, well, do you know what? I do live for some of those other things, and that is my major thing. And why would I want to put Jesus at the center of that? And, you know, if that's your question and issue, I want to encourage you, just keep coming back and hearing what Jesus has to say as we look at his word together. You know, if you want to think really seriously about the evidence for Christ, we run loads of courses. There's people here who will meet up with you and would love to meet with you to talk this through. Why have these people gone after human power rather than trusting God as their king? Well, because of sinful forgetfulness. But what we discover in the rest of this passage is that God will never forget them. God will never forget his people. Let's have a look at what he says in verses 16 and 17, what Samuel does. Okay? Now then, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? Now, what's significant about that? Is it not wheat harvest now? If it is wheat harvest, that means there's just no rain. Okay? That part in the world, rain, thunderstorms, that is not the time of year for that. But verse 17b, I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. He said, look, just to really convict you, you see what we get in this second bit of the passage, lots of the themes I've talked about have been familiar, haven't they, over the past 4 weeks. But actually what we see coming up is something completely different from God's people. Okay, have a look. Verse 18. Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. They're there watching as these golf ball sized rain pellets are coming down, destroying their crop before they've had a chance to bring it in. And so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. And so verse 19. The people all said to Samuel, as they heard the thunder shake the ground, pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. See, finally God's people get what they've asked. They get what they've done in chapter 8. They finally kind of grasp onto the history of God's faithfulness, and they grasp onto the stupidity of asking a king instead of God, and they say, we deserve to die. You know, I wonder whether we ever grasp our sin that deeply, that before a holy God, it really does deserve death, ultimately eternal death. They get it. And so what do they ask? They say, Samuel, pray for us. Pray that we will not die. See, they have blown it massively. They've blown it massively. What do you think God's going to do when the people finally confess their guilt? Look at what it says, 12 verse 20. The sweetest words come out of Samuel's mouth. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You may be seeing lightning forks crashing down and thinking this is irretrievable. But don't be afraid. Why? Because God will not let his people go. As they turn in repentance, God will not let his people go. He says that in verse 22. Have a look at it. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make them his own. They're his inheritance. He just wants them to turn back to him, even when they willfully go against him. See, this people respond in this sort of heartfelt, please pray for us, Samuel, way, because of their wickedness. But Samuel says, look, it's not just wicked. What you've turned to is useless. See that verse we were looking at the start of the service? Verse 21, have a look at it again. What does he say? Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. Now, this language of useless, it literally means empty. It's the word you find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord God created the world, and it was empty. It's before his word spoke anything else into being. Now, I've brought with me an exciting box. Right? Here we go. It is a jewels box. I kind of didn't really ask my wife if I could bring this, because I want to show you what's inside it. Would you like to see what's inside my box? You do. It looks kind of posh, doesn't it? Here we go. Let's have a look. How do you open this? Oh, no, I can't get this wrong. Right, here we go. Here we go. Okay, here we go. Let me open it. Shall I show you what's inside this box? Nothing. It's empty. That's an anticlimax, isn't it? It's empty. That is our idols. There, right? That is the things, the good things we take. As soon as we take good gifts from God and make them the ultimate thing, do you know what you'll find? It's empty. It can't do you good. It can't rescue you because it's actually empty. You know, a friend of mine, I was chatting with a friend of mine, probably about a year ago, and he'd gotten really into parkrun. For those of you who don't know parkrun, you go to a park and you run for 5 kilometers, and they meet every Saturday at 9 o'clock. Have you done parkrun? Yes, there we go. We've got some parkrunners here. Well done, all of you. And my friend said, do you know what? He's a Christian. He said, I got a little bit obsessed with trying to run parkrun in 20 minutes. To break 20 minutes, okay? Which is pretty good going. 5 kilometers in 20 minutes. And he said, I was doing this for 6 months and I got a little bit obsessed by it. And do you know what? One Saturday, he did it. He did it. He ran park run in 20 minutes. And he said, do you know how I felt after that? He said, I felt utterly empty. I'd achieved it. I'd got there. And I thought, wow, really? And he'd realized this thing he'd built up in his mind. Once I've achieved that, once I've done that, that'll be amazing. And it was a lovely feeling, he said, for about 2 minutes. But it was empty. You see, anything, when we take created things and put them in the place of God and his King, the Lord Jesus Christ, what we'll ultimately end up finding is that they are empty. They're not wrong things. When they are under him, they are good things to be enjoyed as a gift. But when we put them into the place of ultimate things, we realize they cannot hold that weight. They really can't actually ultimately do you good. They can't ultimately save you. You may be able to bench that weight you've been wanting to bench. Or maybe you've been able to save that amount of money that you think will make you safe, and you think that's what it's all about, or you get to that point in your career. You see, he says to God's people, when you take human power and you think that is what it's all about, you'll realize it's a shell. It's a shell. And so what does he call God's people to do? Verse 20, have a look at it. Don't be afraid. You've done this evil, and it has been evil. It's a stupid thing. It's a wicked thing. Do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. He says, turn back to him with repentance and faith. You know, what's been your YouTube idol? What's been the thing that has gripped your heart and has meant you've wandered away from Christ? Whatever that is, own it, confess it, repent, ask for the Lord's help. You know, maybe there's something that you just think, I need to talk to someone about this. And please do, grab a pastor, grab your small group leader, talk to someone about it, pray with them about it. He's confronting us with maybe something that we need to turn around on. But look, finally, there's a sting in the tail. Really, really briefly, there's a sting in the tail here. 24 and 25, did you see it? What's this thing in the tale? But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. He says, how are things going to get better? By them faithfully serving the Lord God with all their heart. How do you think they're going to do? In fact, here we even see that the fate of the people is being tied up with the obedience of the king. It's an intertwining in 1 Samuel chapter 12 that will not go away. All of a sudden, the faithfulness of the king will affect the fate of God's people. And they've just been given over in this marriage ceremony, as it were, to a bloke who is just a lot like them. He's made of the same stuff as them. In fact, he's a guy who's a little bit like the world. See, over these coming weeks, we are going to long for a king who is actually after God's own heart. We're going to long for a king who is not like the world. In fact, we're going to need a king who's not from the world. Praise God. We have a king, Jesus, who is all of that, who is the faithful one, whose obedience is perfect, who calls us to him and can cover our guilt even when we stuff up again and again and again. He can actually bring us home.